Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writer Series and our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. And we're picking up with homily 75 on page 517. If you remember, this rather long homily is written about keeping vigils, which was a pretty important part of the spiritual life of the monks too. Especially during certain holy periods of time. But in general, breaking the night for prayer was seen as something very important. And as Isaac tells us, that in fact it's the most powerful form of prayer seen from their vantage point, and also the one that the evil one envies the most. And so it's also the one that is attacked the most, or brings about the greatest amount of opposition upon the part of the evil one. And so what we'll be looking at here tonight is a little bit more about the nature of the practice itself, how they avoided things such as despondency, how they would deal with fatigue, what it is that spurred them on to the practice. Some of the fruits of it we'll be looking at, how they looked to the saints before them and their practice of it, and again, why it's so powerful. In their minds, among all the kinds of prayer that we've talked about, why they would value this the most. So again, the first full paragraph on 517. Another man spends part of his evening in psalmody, and the rest of the night he chants troparia, glorifications, hymns, and other mournful melodies. And there is one who divides the hours of the night among the kathismata, and between the kathismata he lights a lamp and refreshes himself with reading from the scripture until he is rested. And so I looked up kathismata, and the literal translation of it is sittings, and it's a breaking up of the 150 psalms into 20 different sections. And sometimes it was a practice to divide these 20 among various individuals, or that they would divide them just among themselves when they were keeping vigils as they would make their way through the Psalter. But it was simply a way of breaking it up, that one might pray the Psalms, but also be able to rest intermittently during them, so one wouldn't become too fatigued. It was the practice early on among many monks to pray the Psalter daily, and then eventually became more of a weekly practice, and then over time it spread out a little bit more to like every 4 weeks, you know, the entire Psalter would be prayed. Depending upon the nature of the life, and certainly those living the life in the desert would be more inclined to embrace this in its fullness, you know, to try to say the psalmody as fully as possible. And you can imagine the impact of that, to know the psalms to such depth and to pray them constantly to the point where one would memorize them. And I've mentioned here before a monk in the desert, the cantor, knowing all the psalms by heart, as well as all the tones, and so being able to lead the community in its prayer. And so the impact of that depth of immersion in the scripture would be very powerful for one's prayer life. In any set of circumstances, one would be able to turn to the psalms for strength and guidance. And again, another makes for himself the rule not to bend his knees, not even in the prayer that concludes a glory be, though this is customary during vigils, and he passes the entire night stretched out standing upright. It is said concerning one of the saints that because the thought of fornication warred against him and did not cease from employing every means against him, he gave himself over to the labor of night vigil. He laid upon himself the rule not to bend his knees at all, but to stand throughout the night, keeping his eyes open, and to refrain from kneeling until morning. St. Moses the Ethiopian. I think they're talking about Moses the Black here. And he converted from not just a dissolute life, I mean, it was a violent life too that involved rape and murder, and had given himself over to penance within the desert, but became a very holy figure during that time. And so that's who they're making reference to here. And these simply aren't stories. I mean, these are realities that the monks did embrace. And I think I've mentioned here before the monk who tied a chain to the roof of the chamber, the ceiling of the chamber where he would pray, and a chain would hang down, and their hair would often be worn long, and so he would tie his hair up in this chain, so if he would fall asleep, it would wake him up, it would pull his head, you know, if he would bob. So they would use a lot of different means, certainly to try to keep awake throughout the course of the night. And again, this might seem, and it should, I think, on some level for us reading it maybe for the first time, odd to us, that this is not the typical pattern of behavior for most human beings. We see sleep is very important. We long for it. It's usually around 2 in the afternoon, I start thinking about bedtime, about how great it's going to be to climb in finally at the end of the day. But not so for the monks. And I think this is important for our age, not just because of the importance that sleep has taken on and how much it's stressed in terms of good health and restoring the body and things such as that, that we have become so hyper-focused upon physical health that we aren't often willing to go to greater distances to struggle to attain health in the interior life. And it was part of this humbling of the body that allowed them to engage in this spiritual battle and depth of prayer that was very powerful at night, that the mind would still, so a kind of external and internal stillness would develop, just because things would quiet down from the day, the darkness would lend itself to the sort of a contemplative, prayerful setting, and so they could enter very deeply into that prayer, to the point that they could rise in the morning, you know, simply feeling the sun upon themselves, you know, not aware of the passing of the time. But hearing this, you know, again, it shouldn't be something that we accept, you know, easily. I think it's so out of the norm that we really want to do vigilance, I think, in trying to understand why it was so important to them, and then even what purpose and place it might have in our lives. Because he does get to the point of saying that it's the most powerful prayer for monks, priests, and laity. So it's not as though he's seeing this exclusively as important for the monks, that it's for all Christians. These are all distinctions in the labor of vigil, and by them strenuous men put off the old man, which is corrupted by deceitful lust, and put on Christ and are saved. By these kinds of labors performed with wisdom, The saints are counted worthy of the awestruck wonder of divine revelation, which surpasses the mind of the flesh. So there's something about these kinds of labors, then, the depth of this kind of prayer, that it opens them up to divine wisdom and divine revelation, to penetrate the mysteries of the scriptures themselves, to see them with the eyes of faith, and to see them through the gift of prayer, not just to read them on an intellectual level, but to allow themselves to be drawn along in the darkness of faith. Delighting in such diverse things, and their like during their vigils, the strenuous pass the entire duration of the long hours of the night without despondency. Their souls flourish and rejoice and forget the garment of flesh woven from passions, wherewith they are shrouded. From the delight and the leaping of their hearts, they do not bring sleep to mind, for they think that they have put off the body or have already reached that state which will be theirs after the resurrection. And because of their great joy, they sometimes leave off psalmody, and they fall on their faces on account of the onrush of joy that surges in their soul. So it's not something that you would expect to read, that they are free from despondency, the sadness that often afflicts us in the spiritual life, and that they can often experience this onrush of joy, a kind of heavenly joy that overwhelms them, that leads them to throw themselves down whenever it comes upon them. And so, you know, the metaphysics that we're thinking about here is something, you know, that most people would think, well, okay, this isn't in accord with our understanding of the human nature and the effects of reality, you know, upon us, that there's something that of grace that elevates them, that they do not experience something of the affliction of the flesh. Or if they do, they experience it in a way that doesn't put them off of the labor, that the fruit of it is so powerful that it carries them through. Any thoughts or comments, though, on the first two paragraphs? Yes.
I'm jealous. But
like, I don't want to sleep either.
Well, I mean, I know this isn't right, but I think, you know, like, do they have the cares of the outside world? Like, I always long for like a week-long retreat or 2 weeks. I'm thinking, then I can really, you know, let my soul and my mind and my heart. Because now I just feel like, it's just dawned on me, I don't know if it's really true, but like sometimes I can't wait to go to bed because it's kind of an escape, you know? And then I think, if I do wake up, I can't think of what to pray. It doesn't come naturally. I don't know. I mean, maybe just very recently I'm lifting my heart and mind up to the Lord, even if I don't think of a prayer. Maybe I'm just like, okay, Lord, I'm awake, you know? Maybe that's a place to start, but I've thought many times in all of our ancient Christian writers series that I should be getting up, I should be kneeling or lying on the floor, you know, even for a half an hour, and I just can't get myself to do it because I'm thinking, no, I need to revive myself so I can live another day without, you know, I mean, without as much stress kind of thing. So I know I'm not...
I think you're communicating it well. Okay. And I think there are a couple of things that make it hard for us. And part of it is that it's not common practice, that we don't hear about this, even from monks these days, too much. You know, there are certain communities that keep vigils where they'll get up at like 2:30 in the morning and for their practice of vigils together. And there are certain communities, like the Carthusians, I think once they get up in the middle of the night, they don't go back to bed. You know, it's their life has a kind of rigor, but it would be more in line with this kind of lifestyle. And so that's part of it, that it's not common practice, nor is it spoken about, nor do we have presented before our eyes saints who practiced it and experienced the great fruit of it. Because even they, it was, well, here, had, when they were struggling to embrace it, had to look to the saints again and again, bring them to mind, remember their lives in order that they might continue on in the struggle, that it wasn't an easy thing for them to embrace either. And so they had to look to the fruits of the saints and how they engaged in that labor in order to spur themselves on. The other part is that I think there's a hesitancy that we have that's rooted in self-esteem or pride that I think we would believe that people would think we're crazy for doing so. You know, some of these things, you know, whether it's like you were saying, you know, sleeping on the ground or being up at a part of the night and actually praying rather than flicking on the television, you know, and watching television, but picking up the Psalter or, you know, something like that, or the scriptures, or simply praying the Jesus Prayer. And so, again, even among the Christian community, you don't hear these things spoken of at all. And then I think there can be a resistance to it, psychologically and spiritually, that, as, you know, we've both said, there's a part of us that wants that escape, but sort of also the rest from the mental rest, even more than the physical sometimes, of being able to lay down in bed and, you know, clear one's head in that way and feel the pressure of the day slip off. And so all these things would make it incredibly challenging for us. And beyond that, I think the frenetic pace of our days, that we have made life into something that is so rigorous physically and mentally in the way that we work, that there's not much of a social life or even family life, you know, in terms, you know, there were times when the 9 to 5, you know, the father would be home for dinner, you'd have dinner, clean up, sit on the porch, talk, those kind of things. There was much more of a sort of common life that existed within the family. And then certainly way back before the advent of electricity, that they would follow the natural sort of flow of the day. And when it would get dark, you know, they aren't gonna burn their candles for, you know, 4 hours. They're gonna go to bed early, you know, a lot earlier than we would imagine. So at a time like this, they would be, you know, closing down for the day. And sometimes they would get up in the middle of the night, do, you know, prayers or some work or something along those lines, and then maybe go back to bed a little bit later.
So,
huh? Yes. Yeah. That when they would follow, because the nights could be so long that if you're going to bed at sundown, then you would sleep for a number of hours and then be up for a period of the night and then maybe go back for a few more. So, you know, there was a more of a tendency to follow those rhythms of life, where we've sort of gotten away from that altogether because of electricity, and then we have all these things to keep our minds really running. Even after the work is long over, we'll keep our minds so active that it's hard to relax quickly. And even when we get into bed, sometimes we finally get into bed and then can't fall asleep because our minds are still running. So there's so much that has made something like this foreign. Like, they removed themselves from the typical culture of their day, and how much more difficult would that be for all of us, where we live in a world that never sleeps? It's not just New York anymore. I mean, it's not just one city, but it's, you know, everybody, you know, is up late and up early, and but it's all typically focuses around responsibilities and work. Like, if somebody does shorten the day, that it's often tied to the pursuit of certain goals, but not necessarily spiritual goals.
Going to the gym,
yeah, first thing in the morning, or studies, or their job, just, you know, depending on the nature of it, you know, they might be out the door. Certainly, when I was going, I commuted to seminary when I went to St. Vincent every day, and So, you know, I was an early riser, and I wanted to live at the oratory when I studied seminary. And there was a certain rigor to that. But I'd be out first thing in the morning because I'd wanted to get out to St. Vincent for their morning prayer and their common mass together. And so I'd be on the road when it was dark. And it was amazing to see the number of people out jogging, running down into Panther Hollow. You know, I'd cut through the park to get to the parkway, Shenley Park. And then on the parkway, the number of cars coming into the city that early in the day. It was a kind of a shocking thing to see. You know, it's sort of what Christ talks about in the gospel. The sons of this world, you know, do more than the sons of light. They're more creative and energetic in their pursuits than the sons of light. And that became, you know, very concrete for me, you know, in going to seminary, the lengths that people were willing to go. And so, but when it comes to the spiritual life, you know, I think the efforts, you know, that we go to, they're often looked at as being odd, crazy, fanatic. You're pushing things to extreme, you know, don't get too serious about this. You know, it's almost seen that if you go too far, you're going to lose touch with reality. And on some level, that's true, because the more that we move toward he who is reality, he who is truth, the more disengaged we're going to come from that which is a simulation, if you will, you know, that is distorted in some fashion. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we were seen as odd people in that regard. You know, we've become too used to the idea of Christians fitting into society, you know, being able to move amongst the culture and pursue everything that everybody else does. And we've turned that into a kind of virtue rather than there being a distinct, unique nature of the Christian identity and the Christian life. And when you read something like this, you begin to think, okay, you know, I'm not, you know, I can't quite think that way anymore. And especially since he says this is for laity as well. The fruit of this isn't restricted to those living in the desert. Okay. Yes.
So this is a thought based on experience, but I don't think it's too self-revelatory. So my thought when you were speaking is like how similar my experience of life is to what you described. And definitely the sleep as escape, which is sort of probably one of the biggest things I struggle with in life, is like I can just stay in my safe bed and life doesn't begin until I have to force myself to get out. And then typically I end up, it's so late that, you know, I'm like rushing. So I don't even have to think about it really. It's just like this onslaught of activity to like get out the door, you know? So it's, which in the end is hurtful, but I feel like, and I was thinking this morning as I was refusing to get out of bed, I was thinking that, I think the experience of that, partly might come from being sort of in an in-between space where you've let go of the joy in life that the world can offer, but you're not really living fully in the joy of what the Lord can offer yet. So there can be a time where things feel kind of joyless. Like, I gave all this up, but actually, like, I'm not really motivated to get up and pray. Like, prayer is still hard for me. Prayer is like an ascetic effort for me. Getting up and going straight to my kneeler and saying morning prayer is really hard for me. And like, I don't like doing it yet. I don't love doing it yet. And I don't always feel like, oh, all these beautiful songs about the sun rising. Like, I don't feel inspired by it a lot of the time. And I think that's almost part of the struggle, is like, if I get up, I will confront how hard the life I've chosen is. And I'll confront how hard it is for me to go to prayer, I'll confront how difficult it is for me to pay attention and adoration. And I just confront all of these ways in which I find life to be a labor. And, you know, if you just kind of like woke up with like a 6 a.m. sweat crew and like went working out and then got coffees after, like, and did these things, sort of like pump up things that the world does, like, well, that could be joyful and motivating in a way, but like you say no to that. But, you know, but there's just like, there's this in between. And my thought about that has become even more sure, like at least that's what's going on with me, in that I have found it so much easier. I find it so much easier to get up in the middle of the night and make a vigil hour when I know that when it's done, I get to crawl back into the safety of like my bed and I get to hide, and my day isn't beginning. Like this whole day that's gonna stretch out for hours and so much is gonna be in there. And like for a vigil hour, I can wake right up and go in and it can be beautiful and prayerful. But oh my gosh, when it's like the morning, it's like saying yes to the entire day and everything that entails. And I don't want to. And so I feel like I'm kind of waiting on joy from the spiritual life, but you've already sort of stopped seeking it in the world. So it's, and maybe that in between space can last like a really long time. Because it seems like it's lasting a long time.
I think part of it might be the in between state in and of itself doesn't promise joy, you know, whenever we're sort of in between, because it would be the same in anything else, you know, when we're sort of half into practicing the violin or half into, you know, practicing for a particular sport, we're not going to excel at it and probably not going to enjoy it very much, never come to experience the fruit of that. And I think for Christians, you know, it's far more personal even too. And, you know, to be a Christian in name and to have Christ be an abstract belief rather than one whom we love, that makes it very hard to jump out of bed in the morning for an idea. It becomes much easier, to jump out of bed for, you know, for the beloved, and, you know, or mothers do that for their children when children or babies are crying at night. You know, sometimes they hear even the smallest movement that makes them jump up and, you know, to see what's going on. And that's how refined our love for Christ should be and how fully immersed we should be in that relationship. I think that's, in the end, that's what allows a person to do this. Otherwise, it sounds, again, strange, like jump out of bed like it's a bed of hot coals. Well, you know, that might work for a morning or two, but, you know, it's really the love of Christ that leads one to see one's bed as a bed of coals, that we're jumping up for him in order to be able to engage in prayer. And I remember in other groups talking about that story about the old woman who was a home house cleaner for this guy who had the expensive house, and there was a huge snowstorm. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he was an atheist. He didn't believe in the faith at all, mocked it. And the big snowstorm sort of shut everything down. And then there's this old lady, or he looks out of his window at the snowstorm and everything has stopped. And he sees a person crawling on their hands and knees and says to himself, you know, who's that nut out there? And it was his cleaning lady who was on her hands and knees crawling up the hill to get to the church to be able to go to Mass. And it was that that sort of pierced his heart. You know, what is it that could drive a person to do such a thing? And, you know, if there's nothing heroic about living the Christian life, if this isn't, if our life isn't a martyrdom, a dying to self and a living to Christ, then it's not going to speak to the heart hearts of others. You know, if we say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of Christians or the birth of Christians, then, you know, it's not only the bloody martyrdom, but I think it's, you know, those who truly have died to themselves and are living for Christ in a radical way that then gives rise to this birth of faith within the minds and the hearts of others. And but we're often not taught that, you know. I think it's more of a minimalist approach to the faith. And then anything that even smacks of, you know, martyrdom. And I've told that in that homily often, you know, the story about Father Drew telling his mom, you know, that he wanted to be a martyr when he grew up, and her flipping out on him, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up, son? You know, a martyr. And, you know, rebuked him and, you know, forbid him ever to say that again. And so it's, again, it's not part of our mindset. It's only, I think, when we're immersed in something like this, we begin to see, okay, there's a different way of living the faith. We see it, we hear it in the Gospels, in the writings of Paul, and we hear it in the lives of the saints, but we've heard those over and over again, and I think we push them, that we make them stories in our mind, or things from the past. You know, these are things that went on when the church was persecuted, a different age. You know, we have a more sophisticated view of the life of faith now. And certainly we know more the importance of sleep, you know, and its value for our health.
I think there's something in that demonstrated in the icon of the ladder of divine ascent. Like I used to always like the one where the ladder is just like, you know, straight up and down, and then but I've really grown to appreciate the ones where, like, the moment the steps become positive virtues instead of renunciations, the ladder takes a turn. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, it's still the same ladder, and it was all the path to Christ, but like, there's a turning of the way at the point when you're doing something for instead of not doing, which is very beautiful. Mm-hmm. And unfortunately for me, there's no platform there where you can like have a little rest before you go the rest of the way. It's like, up with you. But like, what does one do if you're at that point where you feel like there has been a great deal of renunciation? But like the joy hasn't come yet, or you just aren't yet in love. Like you're still saying lots of no's instead of just like a profound yes from love. But and it, like on one hand, I feel like, you know, I feel like I've been sort of operating under this idea that like, well, this is where grace comes in and just bestows it as a gift. But reading this, I feel like there's something else we're supposed to be doing. Like, I just, how do you like force yourself to fall in love? Like, I don't know, you know.
Well, I think I'd like Isaac to guide us through that. But I think there are other ways. You know, God certainly acts in our lives in providential ways in order to bring to light where, you know, our faith isn't what we thought it was, or that we clung to the image of, you know, ourselves as being faithful or devoted or loving, or that we had given our hearts to Christ completely. And then we go through a kind of experience where the things that sort of, the framework that holds that up falls away, and we're hanging, you know, by, you know, one little thing that we're holding on to, one little string. And then you see with a greater clarity where your love really is, or if it does exist. So I think there are things that God allows us to see in and through trials, and then through the cross, in order to open our eyes, you know, both to our need for his love, but also his presence, his grace to strengthen us, you know. But Isaac, you know, in terms of vigils, you know, I think Isaac will offer some counsel as we go through. Okay. The whole length of the night is as day to them, and the coming of the darkness is as the rising of the sun by reason of that hope which exalts their hearts and inebriates them by its meditation, and from the blazing of their minds which burn with the recollection of the good things of the age to come. While their tongue plays on the spiritual lyre, their mind looks after its own matters. And so things are sort of turned on their head, you know, a mind and heart that has been filled with, you know, the love of God and meditation upon the scriptures and the things of the kingdom is going to begin to long for the night to come in order to be able to enter into this deeper kind of prayer. Whereas, you know, we'll often long for the other, you know, for the day to begin so that we can pursue our particular goals or whatever is on our schedule, you know. And they're saying, he's saying here, you know, things, you know, once they begin to taste this, then what it is they begin to truly desire is the opportunity to enter into this undisturbed, you know, where the mind and heart are stilled and there aren't things in their life that are going to distract them from Christ. Sometimes it turns toward the sense of the verses. Sometimes it repulses an alien thought as it appears. And sometimes when the soul grows weary, the mind turns to the contents of the reading for the day. And so he's saying here, the mind looks after its own matters. And so as they enter into this, then the mind will be focused on what is most needed at that point, you know, to reflect upon the meaning of a scripture passage or think of the readings of the day in order to, you know, keep one awake and present to the Lord, or to engage in some sort of battle with one's thoughts. You know, the mind will turn to pushing and repulsing temptations. For the narrations that it gathers from the source, from this source, and lays away in its treasury, produce insights at such times, and it takes such pleasure in them that there is no room at all for foreign thoughts. So the mind and the heart, you know, over the course of the years, become so filled with the Word of God and the things of God that come to its aid, you know, during these times, and fill the mind, that there is nothing lacking for them. And whenever they seem to be afflicted or something comes towards them, there's no room for foreign thoughts to enter in, because the mind has become so filled with the love of God and the love of the Scripture and love of meditating upon holy things. And this tells us something important, because we so often will fill our minds with so many different things. I saw a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon, and Calvin is asking Hobbes, you know, why is it that, you know, we remember the names of all these made-up characters from, you know, stories and movies and television, and yet we can't, you know, remember, you know, the more important things? And at the end he says, you know, that's probably why there are no front porches anymore, you know, where people, we don't know anything about anybody else, basically was the gist of the cartoon, that we're so focused upon these made-up realities, fantasy, that we lose ourselves in it. And just the opposite we see in these monks, that they're so immersed in reality, they're so immersed in God, their hearts are so filled with God, that nothing foreign can enter in. You know, there's no room for a temptation to find a place within them, because they filled their hearts with this constant meditation upon his word. It's that that gives them joy. But once more, the mind is swiftly drawn and brought to the thought of prayer and psalmody, lest by tarrying in those insights, though indeed reflection upon them is profitable, it should be deprived of converse with God and the light of divine vision, which the mind is wont to receive from undistracted prayer, when with reverent thoughts it speaks solely with the Lord in the secrecy of the heart. And so in these things they pass their whole lives, each one of them pleasing his Lord by his labors according to his measure and his strength, while he employs all the power of his will. So it's interesting, I found in Isaac and other writings from the East much more of an understanding that each person is unique and that there's this flexibility in terms of spiritual practices, that one acts in accord with one's own strength, the measure of one's own strength, and in accord with the strength of one's will. And so each monk might turn to something different during that practice in order to sustain him and carry him along in this desire for this intimate converse with God. And I think that's important for us to understand the mystery of each person, and without trying to squeeze ourselves into somebody else's way of praying, that there has to be, you know, there is some commonality there that the tradition holds out to us. You know, studying the scriptures, meditating upon the psalms, you know, ways of praying that do prove fruitful, and certainly the sacramental life. But outside of that, there should be a kind of freedom to allow ourselves to be drawn by the Spirit. You know, certainly within the context of that tradition, you know, where it there is a consistency there. But even then, you know, I think the Spirit will blows where it wills, and I think we have to be willing to allow it to draw us. And we see this in Philip Neri, you know, from that very early age being drawn along by the Spirit, very attentive to being guided by God, not simply his own will. And so to do things that others might not have thought of doing, you know, praying along the Mediterranean Sea and then in Rome in the catacombs. I don't imagine there was a huge crowd of people down there all night long. Even now it's a little frightening to go through them. It's, you know, they have electric lights and everything. But if you took one wrong turn, you're lost. And you think of Philip going down there in the middle of the night with like a candle or something. It's just like, yeah, dropping breadcrumbs or something to
you
fall his way out.
You go to his little area, and it's just it's yeah. absurd. It's ridiculous. No idea how he found it.
So, you know, there is this kind of flexibility, but nonetheless, each responding as fully as one possibly can. But if a man wishes to give his body a little rest, let him stop and sit down facing the east. Howbeit, so long as he is sitting, he should not allow his mind to be idle, but he should consider and muse and reflect upon the magnitude of this discipline, on what it consists of, and how toilsome is its labor, on how great is the crown, and on how glorious is the fruit of its work, on what watchfulness it requires, on how the men of old practiced it, and of what things they are accounted worthy by completing their struggles, and on how the mercy of Jesus plucked him out of the world when he toiled in vain labors, whose end is to be lost to God and to endure shame for his sins, and on how he was brought to this angelic ministry, the hope of which is a true hope, the joy of which is never mastered by a sorrow, and the confident trust of which is never defrauded. However much a man should toil, his labor will be slight in comparison to what he is to receive at his end, as an earnest of those good things, so that his soul may rejoice. So this, you know, brings us back to what Ren was asking earlier. You know, how do you, when you face that reality within yourself, the struggle of, you know, being of getting oneself up, what does one do? And so he begins to lay out for us here, you know, some might struggle, and so they have to sit down. But simply because they have to sit down doesn't mean they let their mind wander, that they still seek to stay engaged. So they'll meditate, again, upon the scripture or on the magnitude of this discipline, what it consists of, the toil of the labor, the crown, the fruit of the work, the watchfulness it requires, and then those who have practiced it in the past. These are all the things that would fill the mind of one seeking to embrace this path in order to spur them on to continue in the discipline. So it's not as though he's making it out to be something that people come to naturally or without great effort, that they would often have to engage in this over the course of years and experience their weakness and then step back towards it, you know, with greater and greater faith. And so, you know, I think that's important because, you know, it's, again, it's setting out for us a discipline and an asceticism that the world understands very well. You know, those in pursuing worldly things will do this, you know, as they're struggling to reach that goal. And they'll hold out images of individuals who've achieved this level of excellence for themselves and be inspired by that. And so, you know, the next day they enter into whatever labor it is with greater zeal. And, you know, they understand that and they embrace it. And we understand it as well, but we need to tie it to the practice of the faith, to asceticism. Any thoughts before we move on?
Well, this is totally random, but I don't know. I feel like as he's kind of laying out these things, I don't know, there seems to be something like very personal in this paragraph. And I don't remember ever hearing him refer to Jesus just as Jesus. It's the first time I remember hearing that in Isaac. Like, he always says, like, the Lord or our Savior Jesus Christ or something. And it's so interesting to me at this paragraph that's like how to spur oneself on and sort of digging into the thoughts in the night. There's just this mention of, like, and the mercy of Jesus, which is just not a common phrase for the desert. Like, it's not like they don't talk about his mercy, but, like, I don't know, there's something very modern and, like, intimate about this, which is very interesting. Yeah.
Well, we speak of what we know, and, you know, and that's particularly true, I think, in the writings of the fathers. And with Isaac, it seems to be particularly genuine. I mean, that, and so, you know, I think I've assumed from the beginning that what he writes about arises out of experience. And I think here we get more of an insight into the specifics of the ascetical practice surrounding all the things that he's talked about. And, you know, even the sense of, you know, having moved from a dissolute life and remembering what that was and toiling for things that had no value, then to be drawn by God's mercy, you know, to this, you know, greater life and greater freedom. You know, it does sound, as you said, very, very personal. And so maybe, as you said, the more personal usage of the name of Jesus is sort of reflective of where he's speaking from at this moment. And I do get the sense of that, you know, that this is one who's practiced this and practiced it for many years.
Especially that one sentence on how the mercy of Jesus plucked him out of the world,
right,
when he toiled in vain labors whose end is to be lost to God and to endure shame for his sins. Like, mm-hmm. That's like a very, you know, mm-hmm. like reflective kind of, yeah, right, kind of sentence.
Now, while he reflects in his heart on these and similar thoughts, he is astonished. He sends forth his mind upon the spiritual chariot, causing it to take wing and to muse upon all the holy fathers of all generations, the inheritance of whose discipline he possesses, how each of them in different ways has accomplished the spiritual husbandry, and how they abandoned the inhabited world and mankind itself, and rested themselves from the distractions of the world and from the life full of turmoil, how they departed and hid themselves in mountains, caves, and in solitary, secluded places, because they saw that this discipline cannot be perfectly accomplished in the society of men on account of the many obstacles, and how these men became dead during their lives for the sake of the life that is in God, wandering in desert regions and amid rocky crags like men who have lost their way, and how the entire world is not comparable to the glory of any one of them. And so, you know, again, looking to the fathers who reflected this in greatest measure, that their glory, you know, shines so great for someone who's pursuing this path, greater than anything else within the world. You know, all the fruit that their labors bore, you know, begins to speak to them and draw them on. And, you know, I think this is part of the reason that Philip Neri, too, stressed the reading of the lives of the saints, you know, that it's from reading about, it's practical Christianity, it's lived Christianity, the gospel lived. You know, it's not, again, something that's left abstract for us, you know, when we gaze upon the saints. They become icons of the gospel for us, living icons. And I think that's what Isaac is saying here, you know, that they would look upon these figures, you know, through whom the glory of God would shine, and that this would be the thing that would light the way for them. Some of them dwelt on sheer and rugged crags, some at the foot of the mountains or in deep gorges, some in dens and hollows of the earth, like men who burrow in the ground to lay snares for foxes, some in tombs, and some on the peaks of mountains. Some erected small hovels in the desert, and therein passed the rest of their lives. And some built small stone enclosures on the summits of the mountains, that is, small cells, and dwelt there as pleasurably as though they were in the palaces of kings. They had no concern for how they could find their livelihood, but only how each of them could please God and bring his struggle to completion in a beautiful way. So again, various ways and various environments, you know, that they... there was kind of holy genius, again, that would guide them, you know, to where they needed to be. Whatever environment it might be, they would choose the place that they felt would foster the environment that was needed for them to be able to enter into the depths of prayer and yet be able to sustain themselves. And what manner of life did these holy men lead in these places? Did they live in the body, or did their life perhaps transcend flesh and blood? Did they become faint-hearted in the desolation of that desert? Did their power of patient endurance succumb over that long span of time? Did their body grow weak during those many years because of the deprivation of the necessities required by nature? How was human life preserved in them? And besides all this, what struggles and afflictions did they undergo? How did they so manfully and calmly brave the manifold and different warfares that the evil spirits raised up against them? How is it that they did not grow slack in their arduous and wearisome labors throughout their lifetime, even until their end? How did their spirit not become melancholy by reason of that utter solitude, being cut off from all visible consolations? Is there really all this strength in human nature? And how did divine power preserve them uninjured through all those manifold trials? How did it provide each of them with varying kinds of sustenance according to the place of his abode, thus supplying the necessity which he lacked? So all good questions, and I think there are things that would come to everybody's minds, like, how in the world did they do this? You know, even in terms of water, you know, or, you know, enough food to sustain them, or how could they bear with the isolation from others and not go insane from it? And so it's good that he asked these things. because I think he knows that they'd be on everybody's mind. And, you know, it is important, you know, to see how human nature, aided by the grace of God, the providence of God, can endure things that I think in our minds seem unendurable, that one could not simply live like that. And yet again and again in the lives of these saints, we see them living this very sparse life, and you know, with you know, sort of minimum of food and shelter, and yet some of them living to be over 100 years old. You know, it's that they were somehow able to do this as well as deal with internal struggles.
Completely alone?
Well, some would live close to others. You know, like a skeet would be like three or four sort of gathered around each other, but still far enough apart so as not to get, you know, to disturb the other. And sometimes there would be like an elder who would be a kind of guide for them. And or there would be some who would be strictly anchorites, like Isaac, you know, living in greater and greater solitude, so going further and further out into these caves and places like that to live in a kind of radical solitude. And, you know, those wouldn't, you know, that wouldn't be a great number because there would be a greater danger and struggle in doing that, not just physically, but I think spiritually and emotionally, to be able to embrace that. Some of them were sustained by a bird. Behold, said one, these last 60 years I've received half a loaf from this bird. And again, some were nourished by a certain tree or a date palm in a supernatural way, even as one of them said, I mean the bishop who repented in the desert. I have now been in this desert 49 years, and God has granted me life by means of this date palm. I wonder who he's speaking of there, because you know, he was a bishop for a whole month long, if you remember, before he said nothing doing and then went off to live. So, you know, I wonder if this is sort of autobiographical, that one anyways, about the date palm. And so it was with the saint who dwelt in sin for 6 months and then departed into the inner desert to repent of his sin. And when his stomach caused him such pain, an angel came and cured him. Some were nourished by wild animals, like that blessed man who dwelt in a cavern in the desert of Sodom. Some who abode in the desert near the inhabited world were provided for by men, like that valiant man whom Serapion saw, and like the blessed Martinian, who dwelt on a silent island and was visited by a merchant twice a year. And so again, you know, here are great variants depending upon the individual, the will, the providence of God that they would be provided for. So not the same for all. You know, some certainly in a far more miraculous way, but some in ways that were more natural, you know, that they would have a friend, a benefactor who would bring them food regularly in order to provide for their needs. And he'll continue to go on with this for a little while longer, as well as talking again about the remembrance of the saints, but also then the example of Christ. We've already come to 8:30, believe it or not, so we'll stop there for the evening. But so he'll continue along these lines, though. Again, you know, I think it's helpful for us to consider this. You know, it's trying to pull our life, our Christian life, out of the abstract, out of the notional, and allow us to consider things that perhaps we haven't considered for ourselves in regards to our relationship with Christ, our pursuit of prayer, our pursuit of virtue, and what it is that God might be calling us to do in that regard, how he might be calling us to respond. And I've had many conversations with people about this over the years, that we often will have in our mind this kind of image of what prayer would look like, and even a disciplined prayer life. But too infrequently do we ask God what he desires from us, you know, that he would draw us to the kind of prayer that he would desire in order that we might be transformed. And that might look radically different than what we have in our minds. And in the same way that it was for Philip, you know, that we see one who allowed himself to be drawn. And sometimes things are telescoped, so maybe that, you know, in, you know, the writing about saints, maybe that took place over a longer period of time. Mm-hmm. But he was drawn into this very deep kind of prayer life, where he was like a desert monk living in the city, that he was living so much of the way of life that they lived, and that it did transform him and then helped bring also about the transformation of Rome. And not that he expected this of everyone that he encountered, but he sought to be as responsive as he could. And I think that's what I would hope for all of us, is that we would become more and more responsive to that call of the Spirit in our lives, and not to do it indiscriminately, but not to be also inhibited by fear and anxiety or the unknown, or, you know, or fear of our own weaknesses, fear of what other people would say. Any final comments or thoughts about any of it?
He asks all these nice practical questions, and he's like, some were sustained by a bird. That just rendered all those questions very practical.
It'd be a mouse in your, that was your old place.
My old place, oh. No kidding. Bring back the chocolate bars and stuff.
So, whoever translated this, whoever, though, did such a beautiful job. It reads, you know, I'm not that great of a reader, but it reads in such a fluid fashion. It's quite beautiful sometimes. Well, we stop there. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all.